Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are back into our journey through the epistles of John. And just to give a little bit of idea of the schedule here, we're back here now. We're into the chapter four. There's only four, maybe five more messages here. There'll be a break next week, a little bit as we take that time, as Scott mentioned in his I don't know if that was an announcement or like a comedy bit that he'll be here all week. But he mentioned that we're going to have our 40th celebration. And it's not going to be a huge, huge thing. But like you see, there's going to be a lunch afterwards. And we're going to hear from some of our former pastors. We'd also love if there's some of you members that have been here for a long, long time. If you had a quick story or something, let me know, because we would like to put that in the service maybe as well. But so we'll take a break from 1 John next week, then we'll be pushing through, finish up the book of 1 John by about the start of our switch to summer services, and then we'll move on to 2 John. But it's been a little while since we've been here, so let me remind you of the context of what this book is all about, of 1 John. Now, this probably originates, we're not 100% certain, as a sermon that John the Apostle preached to his hometown, his church in Ephesus at that time, probably. And it started off that way because what was going on was that people were leaving his church. Now, they weren't leaving the faith altogether. You know, sometimes we hear it now, these deconstruction stories and people leaving their faith or something. That's not what was going on. What was going on more is what we would probably consider Christian cults. These were people that were being pulled away and swayed by false teachers that was blending Christianity with some of the other religions that were going on and kind of pulling people away, twisting the true beliefs. And so John writes this book, among other things that we've talked about, but one of the ones that we're going to notice the most today in our passage is that he writes this as a warning to protect our minds and to protect our hearts against false teaching. And then at the same time, to have assurance that if you have given your life to Jesus, that you have overcome. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up then to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning. John, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Pray with me. Father, a quick, simple Anglican prayer this morning as we move into your holy word. Father, we ask that what we know not, you would give us. You would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. What we are not, that you would make us. And Lord, as we conclude our time today in remembrance of your Last Supper, I pray that you would bless those elements we take, that you would prepare our hearts to receive them well, that they would nourish us spiritually as we go out into your world and proclaim your message. We ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. In college, I went to University of Wisconsin, Eau Claire, and we had a TV station called TV 10, and it was this closed circuit, campus station. A lot of universities have this, and it mostly aired productions, student productions, and things like that that they were working on. But every month, they would come out with a list of movies that they were going to be playing on TV 10, and it was great. There were movies that had pretty much just come out as new releases in video stores, or they were just out of the movie theaters. So it saved you a trip to Blockbuster Video. For any of you those over 35, you know what I'm talking about. They don't exist anymore, right? But you used to have to go and rent movies. Anyway, it was often appointment watching. You get this list for the month, and you'd see when they were playing. And so if it was a movie that you kind of wanted to do, you got your roommates together, a couple of your friends, and you just enjoyed watching a free movie. I can still remember one fall evening when a group of guys from my campus Bible study gathered to watch the movies Ocean's 11. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I'm talking of the 2000s remake, the early 2000s remake, not the 1960s film. It had this star-studded cast of George Clooney and Brad Pitt and Matt Damon and Julia Roberts. And the premise of the movie essentially was to rob this large and seemingly impenetrable casino in Vegas. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, and let me be clear, I'm not recommending the movie to you. And in fact, I don't remember much about the movie, but what I do remember is our discussion afterwards with the guys from my Bible study. I remember that each one of us, in general, enjoyed the movie. We found it a good story, good acting. It was, you know, light and whimsical. We spent a little bit of time discussing, and then we were ready to head back to our own dorms when one guy from our group spoke up. And he carefully, not accusative, not judgmental, but firmly posed a question to us. And he said, "So the premise of the movie didn't bother any of you guys?" We all stared at him blankly, somewhat confused by the question. He continued, "Doesn't it bother you that the story and the progression of the movie made heroes out of criminals? Did it seem wrong to any of you that for no good reason, the whole time we watched the movie, we were actually rooting for a major crime to be committed, and we were only satisfied when the sin was done, committed, and successfully covered up?" And the moment, again, a bunch of college guys, we kind of blew that all off and just went home. But I do remember thinking about that a lot the next few days. Obviously, I still remember it. And of course, this is not about liking a movie or not, but it is a conversation about a deeper principle at work, about deception. A deeper principle about what does evil look like? How do we recognize evil when we see it or experience? And how do we protect ourselves from the trap of calling evil good? In Isaiah, you can find this in a lot of different places in Scripture, but in the book of Isaiah, it's played out so well here, what God desires of his people. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, people of God must be able to identify evil as evil and avoid it and oppose it. Now let's go back even a little further. Come back to your childhood. When you were kids, what did cartoon villains look like? Matter of fact, let's just take a moment real quickly to share with the person next to you. Think about one or two of the villains that you watched on cartoons when you were a kid. I understand for you older people, like Larry or something out there, that you're going to have to talk about, you know, what you imagined when you were by the radio in the living room listening to Howdy Doody and Flash Gordon. But go ahead and just quickly do that. I love you, Larry. I love you, Larry. All right, I can tell when I get a good one, a good question, because I can tell by the volume there. So, I sharing these obviously betrays your age because it's when you were watching cartoons. But for me, cartoons were He-Man and G.I. Joe and Ninja Turtles. So, like, you got Skeletor, who had a face that was like a skull. Cobra Commander for G.I. Joe had this mask on, right? Shredder, Darth Vader, these masks. Really, when you think about all these cartoon or villains, they always had either masks on or they had like really angular features in their face, right? They were really angular, kind of the way that they drew. Either way, when they came on the screen, it was clear, that's a bad guy, right? But that's not real life, is it, folks? In real life, good and evil are much more difficult to discern. And the truth is, there is an enemy out there that wants to make evil look reasonable and logical and good. An enemy that wants to make evil look practical, that wants to convince us that just a little compromise here might secure a greater good in the end, so it's okay. John's words this morning warn us that these are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And he encourages us to become mature believers with engaged minds who can discern. He spurs us on to test the teaching, trust the timeless truths of the faith, and to turn from the traps of the evil one. Test, trust, and turn. Those are the three key words this morning. Let's look at those a little bit in a little more depth here. First John warns us that we must test the teacher, the source, and the teaching. And we do this by developing a nose for deception. Okay, good news to announce for you guys this morning. We are this summer going to start the next phase in our building expansion. And it's all going to be paid for. Because I got an email from a Nigerian prince this week that said all I had to do was send a few thousand dollars to him and he's going to send us millions back. Most of us have become pretty good at identifying email scams. We've learned to approach anything that does not come from a trusted source on the internet with a discriminating eye. That word, discriminating, discrimination, is basically a curse word in our culture today. But in this passage, the Apostle John is championing a discriminating mind as an essential mark of Christian maturity. You know, young kids, at a certain part of their development, they trust their parents implicitly, right? There's this phase, and I don't know why in God's wise design that phase is so small and these other phases, like the teenager stage, is so long, but right? But they go through this stage with their parents that they will essentially, with unwavering and unquestioned trust, believe anything that you tell them. It's a pretty sweet phase, but of course, at the same time, we realize that there is a reason why the human mind grows out of that stage and adds a category for deception, for discernment, for discrimination. The apostle warns here that all Christians also must have a category in their mind for false teachers and false teaching, a category for deception, even within the church. And he says, essentially, that it's a mark of maturity. It would seem as though the situation in John's church, we keep coming back to what the actual situation here, is that John's church, and especially maybe some of the newer believers in John's church, were far too trusting in what they were hearing. Now, in many cases, trust is a great strength. It is to be admired. But here the apostle warns of the consequences of not having a category in our minds and in our hearts for false teaching. And more importantly, he warns of the danger of not being able to identify it and move yourself away from it. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 21. We often quote these first verses. I want to kind of pull the whole chunk here in context. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We quote these type of things a lot. But also, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, and hold fast to what is good. Test it for its goodness, hold fast to it. Discernment. The apostle is calling for an engaged and discriminating mind as a mark of maturity for Christians. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 John, says that at times unbelief is a mark of Christian maturity. And what he's talking about is this, he's right. That there's a time when we can't believe everything that we hear. It's a sign of Christ-like growth to carefully identify false teaching and defend against it. In fact, that's what Jesus himself often did in his own ministry. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon. He often says, there's a big section where each paragraph or each phrase starts off with that idea. He says, you have heard it said, but now I say to you. Right? He's basically saying, this is what you've been taught by bad teachers. This is what God really means by it. It's right to say that a big part of Jesus' ministry was correcting false teaching and teachers. And therefore, it should not surprise us that discernment is also one of the most important jobs of an elder in the church. Look here to the book of Acts, Acts 20. This is Paul as he's leaving and he's giving this address to the elders, the overseers at the church in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, to care for the church of God, which we obtained, or what he obtained through his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Right? So maturity, when you think of the elders as being a primary job of watching to discern for this, but attacks that come from the outside, but also attacks that come from the inside. I think we're better probably and more expecting of things that are going to come from out there, from the world, but there's also false teaching that comes from within. Later on in Revelation 2:2, this is the same church of Ephesus, and they're being commended here for what they've done. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. A discerning mind is an essential mark of maturity. But there's a danger here as well, because it can go too far. The truth is, we probably all know Christians who are exceedingly cynical, who have what I would call a watchdog mentality. These are people who constantly sound the alarm about this or that problem within the church as a whole, about this teacher or about this teaching. We're also probably familiar with those who seem to be constantly looking for a reason to oppose any teacher or teaching or ministry that don't fit into their increasingly narrow parameters that they themselves set. I think we'd be foolish to think that there's not sort of a conservative Christian cancel culture that exists kind of within our own community. But that's not maturity, that's cynicism. That's an unhealthy skepticism. To put it lightly, it's being a grump. It is a discontented and grumbling spirit you see from God's people in the wilderness. But we must be careful then to not fall into that trap either. Instead, I think John is encouraging a spectrum somewhat like this graphic. You see, of course, my graphic arts design, did not go to school for graphic design, right? This is me in paint again. But sort of this idea that you could be over on one side and be childlike in your thinking, believing everything. Oh, it's a teacher. He's in a church. I can just listen and I don't have to think. I can shut off my mind and believe. Or he can be way over here and be cynical and essentially be nothing and always be looking for a reason to oppose. There's a big part here in the middle, a big spectrum that we can be of having an engaged mind. And really, it's in between those two poles that exist. Christian maturity. That, of course, has a category for deception that evaluates and tests everything, but at the same time, equally values unity within the body, values the diversity of opinion on secondary issues, has a desire to seek unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, all while balancing that high priority of protecting the essential truths of the faith. That said, we should not miss the point here that false teaching and false teachers are a serious, serious problem. I've often made the comment that in many cases, the Apostle Paul is very patient with sin and sinners, even within the church. The book of Corinthians is a great example of this. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that the Corinthian church might be one of the most unhealthy church bodies you will ever read about. There's disunity, there's bickering, there's divisions, there's rampant sin, there's disruption in worship, there's favoritism during the Lord's Supper, there's idolatry in the church and the city surrounding it. There's even some major sexual sin going on that sounds like in chapters 5 and 6 is even affecting the leadership of the church. And let's be really clear, like Paul's not happy with any of that. He's not turning a blind eye to any of that. He is carefully and firmly addressing it, instructing them, warning them to get back in shape, get back in line. But I think one thing that stands out as noticeable is that in general, the tone in the book of Corinthians is patient, careful. It's calling people, winning people back to the Lord. But when you compare that to a book like Galatians, a church that doesn't have that, any of that same blatant sin that I mentioned from Corinth, you see a very, very more stern, a much different tone from Paul, right? What does he say in Galatians 1? He's talking about false teaching. If even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he doubles down. He says it again. You don't often repeat things in the scriptures. Here he repeats it because it's so important. As I've said before, I say it again. If anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. A little bit later in chapter 5, he goes so far as to say basically, those preachers that are still preaching the false gospel of circumcision, I wish they would go so far as to emasculate themselves, right? You can figure out what he's trying to say there. But the tone is so different because Paul sees the danger of false teaching and false teachers. He won't look the other way concerning sin, but at the same time, it is fair to say that he is the most concerned with teaching that distorts the true gospel of Christ. False teaching is a sin and a danger of the absolute highest magnitude. You know, it's one of the ways, one of the reasons why, if you have your outline, that we do an outline such as that each week. It can be a little bit tedious to put those together and put all the references on them and things, but it's there for a reason. It's so that you can check my work. It's why that I often preach primarily from a manuscript or from really detailed notes. It's because I want to make sure that I'm saying things in the right way, the way that I've been praying about them, studying them, and writing them throughout the week. And when John warns the church here about false teachers, it's a serious warning. Additionally, John warns the church to recognize that proof of the supernatural does not necessarily mean a message or the messenger is from God. Now, we live in a results-based society. Now, maybe it's always been this way. It sure seems as though people are growing more in that way, that they're more concerned with the question, does it work, than how does it work or why does it work? In other words, if I get the results that I want, then it must be fine. But that's certainly not true. And it's especially not true when it comes to the spiritual realm. Evidence of the supernatural does not necessarily mean that it's God doing the acting. I'll take you all the way back to Egypt, Exodus chapter 7. Right? Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water of the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, and the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And you think, all right, Pharaoh is letting go of the people. Everyone sees this miracle. They see that it is God at work. We only needed one plague. Boom, they're gone. And the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, but he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I'll have a few more examples of this in a few minutes, but I think two of Acts chapter 8. There's a story of Simon, and it's this Simon the magician, and he has such power, people are following him because they assume that his power comes from the Lord, but what we find out is it certainly did not. Not all supernatural events come from the Lord. And just because something is good or something is miraculous that is happening to you, it does not necessarily mean it is coming from God. In fact, what we regularly see in the scriptures is the evil one will attempt to counterfeit the supernatural in order to draw people away from the truths of God and the truths of scripture. The devil masquerades as an angel of light, even to the point of producing miracles that seem to bring life and health for the moment, but secretly aim to lead people astray. That phrase, stranger danger, probably hit its height in the mid-80s, right when I was in that target demographic. I can remember that slogan all the time from my early grade school years. We were warned not to take candy from strangers, to never get into the car of someone you didn't know well, to not believe strangers if they were asking for your help as a child. And the message behind the message was that bad people are out there. Be careful. John warns of the same thing here in this passage, saying, remember, bad teachers are all around us. And we see this in verses 1 and 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And these are the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Now notice what John is talking about here is not simply and not only bad teaching. Of course, it includes bad teaching, but bad teachers. Matter of fact, the emphasis here really in this passage is John saying, we're not so worried about bad teaching, although that is one thing. We're worried about the source. Look to the source. This is the stranger danger of biblical deception. And it's much more dangerous than just false teaching. That makes sense, right? We all have at times said, we've all probably promoted false teaching, even from a pure heart, just being wrong, right? Just said something to someone that is wrong. Or we said something unclearly or incorrectly. False teachers are a much bigger deal. Matter of fact, Paul calls them what? Wolves, ravenous wolves. Now, false teachers were in the world in John's time. They're in the world today. In fact, false teachers have been around since the beginning. I want to do a little run through the scriptures. We just mentioned Exodus 7, so we go all the way back to Exodus. We see those magicians that are able to mimic the power of God, not necessarily teachers, but those that can mimic the miraculous. But then we go to the law of God in Deuteronomy 13. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, so catch that, right? He's doing it, and he says this is going to happen, and it does happen. So he has some power that he's displaying. He says, and then he says, hey, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Then in the prophets, Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak of visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Right? We can definitely see this in our day. This is just, right, that there are people that are out there saying, this is God's word to you, and it's exactly what you want to hear, what people want to hear, but it is clear that it is not the mouth of the Lord. Jesus himself, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I mentioned from Acts 8. We read from Acts 21. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But those false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. I'm not going to read it, but you can also look to 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Talks about that this is even going to increase as the end draws near, as the days of Christ's second coming draws near. Of course, we mentioned Revelation 2, 2, that the church in Ephesus was commended for testing and exposing false teachers. And we could share even more verses than that, but I wanted to quickly do like a sprint through the Bible to just show that this represents all the major sections of Scripture. The history books, the law, the prophets, the words of Jesus, the early church, the epistles, all the way to Revelation. I want to take you through that to show that false teachers, not just false teaching, have been around from the beginning. The discernment and the maturity needed to live in these last days, as it's increasing more and more, is the same as all followers of God have had to do throughout history. We must beware and be aware of the wolves. We must train our children and our newer believers to spot the wolves. Think of just in the last 2 weeks, after the last two weekends here, I've heard story of one gentleman from our church that had completely turned his back on the Lord, and through the ministries here and the teaching here has redevoted his life to Christ. And then another younger child last week who gave their life to Christ for the first time. So I think about how we have always among us mature believers, we have newer believers, we need to understand and we need to train that there are wolves out there. So we must learn to test. We must learn to discern. We must learn to spot false teaching and false teachers. And we can have grace with some incorrect teaching. But at the same time, we must act decisively against false teachers. The apostle reminds us that this is an important test for us to pass as believers. And at the same time, he assures us that God has provided for us all the answers we need to pass the test. So I've never, to my knowledge, willfully and knowingly cheated in school. But some of you may remember a story that I shared in the past from eighth grade algebra, Mr. Pronzinski, and how he singled me out one day in class as being a model student. Yes, I can hear your eyes rolling, and that's good. Mr. Pronzinski saw is that every day I showed up before school started, before class started, I went to the back of the classroom where there was the book of all the answers for the homework. And he knew I was doing this, and it was there for this reason in general. It was there to correct and look at the work and correct your work, but I was totally lost in the class. And I wasn't so much checking my work as pretty much, I was trying at home, but I basically was just copying the answers from that book to my own homework. I mean, the answers were right there in front of me, guys. In a similar way, after warning us of the big test, this test of discerning false teachers and false teaching, John assures us that we have all the answers we need right in front of us. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that's a really packed statement, and actually we don't have time to really break this out, but it identifies a few different things in just one sentence. It clearly affirms that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus the Christ has come. All right? It clearly affirms that he is fully God, that he is fully human. That was where a lot of heresies were coming out. And that he has come to provide salvation. That term there, has come, is an important one that John uses in different places. And if we had the time, we could jump through different. I'm just going to ask you to trust me that really what John's talking about there is two things. The nature of Jesus, like who he is, and then also the work of Jesus, what he did. Now, in our solar system, everything revolves around the S-U-N, sun. Some people are probably going to have a really cool look at that tomorrow. Probably not us because it's going to be cloudy, right, and things. But in a similar way, John reminds us here in this passage that the essentials of the Christian faith revolve around the S-O-N, Son. John says, test false teaching by what you know of the nature and work of Christ. And it's interesting to consider that almost all false teaching and heresies find their origin in some distorted belief about either the nature of Jesus as fully God and fully man, or the work of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. A few weeks ago, I ran through many of the Christian cults and identified how they differed from Christian orthodoxy concerning their beliefs about Jesus. I won't do that again today. But it is true that essentially every Christian cult outside the church and every heresy that you find within the church is rooted in a lie about either the nature of Christ or the work of Christ. Therefore, knowing the essentials are key. You know, we always like to look for reasons to highlight our statement of faith and our beliefs on Sunday morning. It's good for us to see these again, to know what we believe, to affirm them together. And so back to back in our statement of faith, we have a statement on who Jesus is and what he did. First, the one about Jesus Christ. Again, this is in our constitution, in our statement of faith. It's all over. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and our advocate. The next paragraph down on our statement of faith is about the work of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and his victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. You know what John would say if he read that? I don't know, but he'd give us a thumbs up, I think. Whatever the first century equivalent is of the thumbs up. He'd say, if you know all that we just read, and if you know that the person who is teaching you and leading you clearly affirms what we just read, then you're in pretty safe hands. You're passing the test. Know the nature and the work of Christ, and additionally, cling to the apostolic teaching. Now think back to last week. Remember, we had that picture of Mary clinging to the feet of Jesus at the empty tomb. In a similar way, believers are urged to cling to the apostolic teachings recorded in our scriptures. The teachings passed down throughout ages in the church. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now on the surface, if you look at that, you can read it again behind me if you want. That sounds like a pretty arrogant statement. Right? Well, if you know God, you listen to us. If you don't listen to us, then obviously you don't know God and you're wrong. Actually, it is kind of an arrogant statement unless it's coming from an apostle of Christ under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is not something we can say, but it is something that God can say under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And what John's essentially saying here is if you want to protect yourself from false teaching and false teacher, then you must trust in the things you've learned in the scriptures. Trust the handed down word. Set your feet on the foundation of God's word, a foundation that cannot be shaken. Think of the earthquakes that we've had in the world this past week. And I don't know if you saw any of the, you know, any of the videos that people take with their phones or something, especially like in the Taiwan and everything is shaking. In a way, that is the alternative worldview right now. That's our world shaking. Any system of thought that denies the existence of absolute truth, that worships emotion and cannot even define what a man and a woman is, that is shaking even worse than those pictures we have. It's totally broken. But John says, if you set your feet on this foundation, on the rock, knowing the nature and the work of Christ, knowing the essential doctrines of the faith as they are put out and handed down in the scriptures, clinging to the doctrines of the church, then you have a foundation. 1 Timothy 1:13, follow the patterns of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. A little bit later. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Don't follow the world, follow the word. John says, remember, you all have the answer book for the test in your hands right now. Then finally, depend on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that indwells and fills you. There's great assurance in this passage for those who know Jesus, for those who read his word, and come to the teachings with an engaged and discerning mind. Verse 4, again, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now here John speaks of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer from the moment they repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, sometimes this verse is quoted somewhat out of context. But in this passage, what John is trying to say is he's speaking really of an intellectual overcoming, of truth winning out over lies. In other words, he's saying we have all the answers to ace the test. That we can intellectually overcome any false teaching, any false teachers. That if we know Jesus, if we know his nature and his power, if we depend on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can intellectually overcome and spot any of these false teachings. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we will win every argument with a Jehovah's Witness that comes to our door. Or that we'll always be able to identify the specific dangers in a prosperity teaching. Or the garbage coming out of the so-called new apostolic reformation. But it is saying that if you follow the simple path of knowing the nature and the work of Christ, if you're steeped in the essentials of the faith, and you are regularly have your nose in the scriptures, if you're depending upon the Holy Spirit that fills you, you don't have to worry. You'll be protected. You'll know something is not right. You may not always be able to identify it right away, but you'll have a nose for it. It's like you go away from vacation and you come in and you can just, I think something died in our house, right? You don't know what it is. You don't know where it is, but it just doesn't smell right. You start to see the angular features on the cartoon villain. Test the teachers. Trust the timeless truth. Don't listen to anyone who denies the central tenets of the faith. The original Star Wars trilogy was formative for me, as it was many kids my age. We had a VHS of The Empire Strikes Back, and I watched it so many times that at one point it snapped. I had rewound it and paused it and watched it so many times that the tape itself actually snapped. And of all the quotes and all the famous lines in the first trilogy, the original trilogy, there is nothing more iconic in my mind and nothing that I quote more in my life, and my wife and sons will attest to this, is the scene when Admiral Akbar whips around in his chair and says, "It's a trap!" Guys, remember, he's the guy that kind of looks like a fish. Anyway. John warns us about traps. Test the teaching, trust the timeless truth, and turn from the traps. There are so many traps in our culture that we could list here this morning. But I want to simply consider one big one that encompasses so much of what plagues our culture today. A source of false teaching, false teachers, and a great source of falling away from the Lord. We must reject the lie of self-revelation. Self-revelation. Expressive individualism. The desire and the journey to find your true self is one of the greatest challenges and most destructive lies facing our world today. The message is all over in our world, in our media, in our schools, even in some of our churches. We hear it all the time, follow your heart. Look inward. Discover yourself. Find whatever makes you happy and do it. Follow your own truth. Listen to what you want to hear. The answers are within. At all costs, find out who you really are and live out that life with courage. It's a message that's been growing ever since the Age of Enlightenment and has seemed to reach a fever pitch in our current days. We're living among the cult of self-revelation. And it's a message that is entirely antithetical to the gospel of Christ. The world says, look within to find yourself. Jesus says, look up and find me. The world says, find who you really are and embrace it. Live it out for the world to see. Be your own person. Jesus says, put your inner self to death and be remade into my image. The cult of self-revelation wants to exchange all types of external authority, God, the Bible, institutions, even our own biology, for internal authority, whatever feels right for you. And we're seeing the devastating effects of that exchange. And those two gospels could not be further apart. At the same time, the cult of self-revelation is a trap that even many in the church have fallen into. It's what false teaching is often based on. I'd argue that it's one of the most important traps for us to watch out for today. We ask ourselves, is this teaching looking and exalting Christ? Or is it rooted in seeking to affirm me and what I want to hear? Who's glorified? Who's worshipped here? Additionally, we must not be surprised that evil is popular, that false teaching is popular. Here we are in verse 5. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. It's popular. We are from God. Right? The two things to note there. First, you notice the contrast, the they and the we. Right? The world and the people of God are two very, very different entities. They are opposites. They are like light and dark. They are like good and evil. And secondly, John warns us that false teaching will be popular. That the people of the world speak from the world. They use the logic of the world. They affirm the values of the world. And therefore, the world obviously loves its message and listens to it. It's an echo chamber. Now, not everything that is popular in this world is wrong and sinful. But I think the apostle is giving us a warning, something that we should regularly be asking ourselves. If the world likes it, then we should be suspicious of it. And the church in general should not be taking cues from the wisdom of the world. I've mentioned this many different times, but it's great to continue to bring up because it is such a sad story. The man of Demas, you just see him a few times in the scriptures. Earlier on, you see him getting what we would probably call shout-outs by the apostles. He's this guy that's helping out with the work of the ministry. Demas is here and he's helping, right? But then you get to this passage at the end of 2 Timothy. And it's just these haunting words as Paul says this, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In love with the world. If the world likes it, we should be suspicious of it. And I can give many other examples of this, but I think about how many times maybe you've heard, maybe I hear it more just in my position, but you hear the words out there that says, if the church doesn't change its beliefs on this thing or that area or this idea, it's going to die. I've been hearing that for a long time. You know what's happened? Time and time again, the churches that start prioritizing the world and the logic of the world and the desires of the world, they're all empty. They're all dead and dying. They can never capitulate enough or fast enough. Don't be surprised that evil is popular. Don't be surprised that it only produces death. ask the worship team to work their way up here. We're going to have communion in a moment, but let me finish by another quick story and an encouragement to let this be a fear, this fear of false teaching. Let it be a fear that we know and understand so that we're cautious but not scared. I remember once a Florida native that came up to my area here, and we drove out onto the ice. He's a Florida native, never seen frozen over a lake, and we drove out onto the ice, and he was just absolutely terrified at the whole idea. Like, it did not compute for him to be able that you could drive a car onto the ice. We understand that ice can be dangerous, but also we know that that's not something to live in fear of, especially if you know the thickness that you can drive on it. That same person now, he goes back home and he can stomp through the swamps with no shoes on, never giving a second thought to the fact that there are 44 species of snakes in Florida, several of them poisonous, alligators all over the place. But the dangers you know cause you to live carefully, but not fearfully. I think also likewise, I knew some people that grew up in the inner city, especially where there were regularly shootings around their home. And we went on a retreat to northern Wisconsin, and they were terrified to step outside of the cabin at night because they were afraid they were going to get eaten by a bear. The fears we know cause us to be careful and wise and discerning, but we don't live in fear when we know about them. And in that spirit, let us be careful of false teaching as Christians who are testing, who are trusting, who are turning away from the traps, but also not filled with fear.